So, Acts chapter 3. The idea when we read the Bible is to try and pick up one or two basic ideas that we take with us, because we read and then we go on in our lives. And the idea is to try to take with us a few basic lessons, if you like, or points from every chapter that we read. That's how functions Bible reading. So, there's this man lame from his mother's womb who is laid every day, verse 2, at the gate of the temple. Anyone remember how old he was? Or at least how old he was? It's actually the next chapter. Yes, they said that he was at least 40 years old. And he was lame from his womb, whom they carried and laid every day at the gate of the temple. Now, this is just after Jesus has risen from the dead, say 6 weeks later. So, during the ministry of Jesus, he had walked past this man, probably every day. You remember when they come to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane, he says to them, I was with you daily in the temple teaching, and you laid no hand on me. But it says here that this man had been laid daily at the gate of the temple, at the beautiful gate of the temple. So, question, why didn't Jesus heal him? I think it shows that Jesus does not heal every need that he encounters. And I think you could also say that it shows that he has left some work for us to do. I mean, we are little children, really, and he has left some work for us to do. Remember how Acts starts, that the former gospel that Luke had written was about all the things that Jesus had begun to do and teach. And the Acts of the Apostles is the continuation of his work. But he continues it at our hands. Yeah, that's the point. And that's why this man had been walked past by Jesus. Now, when you feel that you have a desperate need, it may be your asylum applications, it may be some personal issue that we think, oh, I so wish I could get some answer, I wish the Lord would act more sort of actively about this matter. And there is silence. Well, think of the Lord Jesus, maybe for 3.5 years, walking past this man in the temple. He was laid there every day. So there was some work left for the others to do. And this is a big theme in the Acts, that Jesus, in his ministry, began to teach and to do many things. And Luke says, and now, as it were, I'm recording what continued. I made a record, he says, of what Jesus began to teach and do. And implication is that he's continuing. And so we are not alone in this world, in that Jesus is working through us, but it depends whether you're going to be open to that. You know, if we are simply baptized and leave it where it is, and we're basically getting on with our secular lives, well, you won't sense it, that's all I can say, but he wants to use you. He wants to use you. And Steve was just recounting the situation with the Samana's baptism so on. You can see how really he wants to use us. And we have to be open. And if we are willing to be used, then you are led along. Like we've all been led, as I say, here to this place. So, he sees, verse 3, Peter and John going into the temple, and he says, can you spare a bit of money? He was in an awful situation. He'd never been able to walk, which means that his body would have been fairly wasted away. And at the beautiful gate, this is according to Jewish tradition, there was the sign that said, Gentiles and the unclean are not allowed beyond this point. And so he was sitting there, and of course it's very, very similar to us, isn't it? That we are barred by our own sin, on one hand, from fellowship with God, and we are unclean, and it's a hopeless situation. And he's just hoping to exist a little bit better in this life. So he's like, can you spare your small change, sir? And Peter said, verse 6, silver and gold I don't have any, but what I have I give you. That is my true silver and gold, which is Jesus. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Now, when Peter comes to write his letter, he uses this same idea. He says, we were redeemed not by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus. So I think by saying that, he's saying that he's harking back, I think, to this incident and saying that we are all that man who was just at the point of wanting to get in the temple but couldn't get in there. And he's saying we were saved by silver and gold, just like that man was not saved by silver and gold. I think also, incidentally, you see a picture there of Peter and John's poverty. I do not have any money. I have no silver and gold. There was no reserve. There was no reserve, a few thousand, or a few tens of thousands, or whatever. There was no silver and gold. We note that, I think with concern about all of us. So, he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Peter took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Can you think of someone else doing that? Who put out their hand and lifted someone else up? In the Gospels.
Jesus and Peter was trying to walk on the water.
Thank you. Peter's drowning on the lake and he says, Lord, save me. And Jesus stretched out his hand and lifted him up. And it's the same Greek words, well, the point that's being made, that Peter is doing to others what he had experienced from the Lord Jesus himself. Now, if we have experienced the Lord Jesus coming into our lives, now Simone has been talking about how Jesus came into her life. And, well, we are to go into the lives of others. If Jesus has forgiven us, we are to forgive others. And the motivation, if you don't have that relationship with the Lord Jesus, your motivation for doing good and forgiving and all that will simply be a steel-willed, you know, I must conform myself to obedience to the text of the Bible. Whereas if we're looking at life in a more terms of relationship with the Lord Jesus, that what he has done to me, I want to now go out and do to other people, then that makes sense. This is the motivation. It becomes part of an atmosphere of life. So he, verse 8, leaping up, stood, walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, he was probably technically unclean. Because, I mean, just lying there with no legs, I mean, he would have had all sorts of other issues if he was at least 40 years old and he had been in this position from his birth. He would have had a lot of legal cleanliness issues. But he leaps, and it says it twice. He leapt up and he, leaping, entered the temple. And one cannot help, I think, but see a reference to the kingdom prophecy in Isaiah 35 that the lame shall leap. But isn't that supposed to be in the kingdom? Yes. When the Lord Jesus comes back and the kingdom of God is established on the earth, yes, there will be no lame people and they shall be leaping and praising God. But the good news of the kingdom of God is not all jam tomorrow, it's not all just good news tomorrow. But it is also ongoing in our lives now. The essence of the kingdom starts right now, in our lives, right here and now. Now, when Peter sees this, verse 11, and all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Now, in the gospel records in John, you read about a similar crowd gathering around Jesus in the porch that is called Solomon's. And all the time you're seeing the experiences of Jesus repeated in the lives of and the work of the apostles. And that's a theme of Acts, as I say. It began in Acts chapter 1, where we read that what Luke says, the former record I made, that's his Gospel of Luke, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, implying now the rest of it, What I'm going to write now is his continuation. He is working through us, and he sets up situations in life so that we see a similarity between my life today and incidents that happened in his life 2,000 years ago. It is in that sense that Jesus is with us. Because when we say, yeah, Jesus is with us, God is with us, Jesus is with us, putting meaning into words, what does that mean? Jesus is with me. I think in practice it means, well, this is one outcome of what it means, it means that our life situations are similar to situations that we find he went through in the Gospels. And that is why a continual reading of the Gospels or listening to the Gospels on your whatever you have, your phone or whatever, continual contact with the Gospels, I think is critical in our walk with Jesus. Anyway, when Peter notices this, he says to the people, why are you so amazed and why do you look so intently or earnestly on us, as though by our own power and holiness we've made this man to walk? Why are you looking at us? Well, you remember that in verse 3, well, it says that who's seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for an alms in verse 5, and he gave heed unto them. That is the same word. He looked intently at them. The lame man looked intently at Peter. And now the people are looking intently at Peter. And he says straight away, look, why are you looking on us? Why are you looking so intently on us? He straight away deflects all the glory. I don't want the attention. It's not about us, it's about Jesus. And he says it's not by our, him and John's, by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk. In other words, I don't really have much holiness. The holiness is from Jesus. And in his letters, though, he appeals, Peter appeals, for his readers to be holy, to have holiness. But he's saying himself here that I'm not a great example of that, and my holiness is nothing to do with this man's cure. And as if to make the point that he is weak, he says in verse 13, God has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You denied him. It's the same word about the denying of Peter. When he denied Jesus. And he says, you denied him, didn't you? It's a rather odd word. You delivered up and you denied him. Why would you say that the Jews denied Jesus? That's a rather odd way of putting it. Until you see that he's saying, yes, I denied Jesus, didn't I? And so did you. And your sin was my sin. I'm with you. We're on the same page. It's an odd thing to say the Jews denied Jesus in the presence of Pilate. And also when you realize that where's Peter speaking from, he's speaking about a stone's throw from the place where he denied Jesus. 6 weeks later. And it was the talk of the town. Jerusalem was probably not Joachim Jeremias reckons that it was no bigger than 10,000 people. We use the word city, but I mean 10,000 people is nothing by European standards. The gossip about, from the girl, about, oh yeah, you know, and he was running away, and you know what? He had tears on his cheeks as he was running out. We knew it was him, you know, all this kind of stuff. It would have been gossiped around the place. And so everyone knew that Peter had denied Jesus. And he's not justifying himself. He's building a bridge between him and his audience. You denied him. And as you know, so did I. But I was forgiven. Now, you share in what he did. Now, this is our witness to people. It is a recognition of our own weakness. Confession of our own weakness. That is the bridge building. And we will not, I think, be successful in witnessing to people if we present ourselves as perfect. that we never did nothing wrong, and because of that, because we didn't do anything wrong, we are a good example to people. That's not how life works. That's not how relationships work. That, oh wow, aren't you good? Oh yeah, I'll believe what you say. No, it's not like that. It is that we, on the basis of our own humanity and weakness, make the appeal to people. And he says it again in 14. This is the same word. You denied the Holy One and the Just. If you look at n-e-v.info, you get NEV Bible, you go to deeper commentary, you'll see my notes on this, I'm just chatting away. But somewhere in here, and I can't think where it is, three times the word is used. Three times Peter says to them, you denied Jesus. Why do you think he says it three times? Because he denied Jesus three times, right? So he's clearly alluding to this. He's saying that I know what you did because I did it. And they all knew that he denied Jesus because it was the talk of the town. And this was the basis of his witness. And so many times we see this, that it is on the basis of our weakness and our lack of perfection and our receipt of forgiveness that we can bring other people to interest and to faith in Jesus. Rather than saying, as I used to say when I was a teenager, oh, if you have any questions about the Bible, please direct them to us and we'll be delighted to answer them. You know, we in our weakness are open to discussion about questions, and we're all on a journey. That's the thing. So, he said, verse 16, his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. The Jerusalem Bible says, and I believe it reflects correctly the Greek, his name, through our faith, has made this man strong. And I think circumstantially, anyway, that must be correct, because there's the guy sitting there with no legs, basically, or his legs not functioning, and he says to Peter and John as they walk by, have you got any money? Can you spare me your small change, sir? Peter says, no, I don't have any silver and gold, but I'll tell you what, I'll cure you. There is no indication that the lame man was there saying, oh, heal me in the name of Jesus, I believe in Jesus, please heal me. No. The guy was sitting there saying, can you give me some money? And Peter says, nah, don't have any, but I'll raise you, I'll give you your health back. So whose faith? Circumstantially, I would say not that guy's faith, not the lame man. So I think the Greek does mean that, and as I say, some of the modern versions imply that. That Peter's saying it's not by my holiness, but it's by my faith in his name that this happened. And so there you are confronted with, again, a very challenging thing. That our faith can affect outcomes for a third party. In Mark 2, verse 5, you've got the incident there of the man who was let down by his friends. They take him up onto the rooftop, like we did here once, and take the roof apart and let the man down in front of everybody. I'm just kidding. And it says there that when Jesus saw the faith of the friends, he said, son, your sins are forgiven you. When he saw the faith of the friends, he said, son, your sins are forgiven you. So our faith in prayer can affect third parties and can even play a factor in their eternal salvation and in their forgiveness. Now, the old sort of frustrated little phrase that people say, oh, may God forgive you. You know, well, kind of, it's true. If you pray for somebody, you can influence their forgiveness. I hate to say they use the word chances, because I don't, you know what I mean, I don't mean it like that. There's a chance you might get forgiven, you might not, mate, but you know, I wish you the best. I don't mean it like that. What I mean is that, of course, you cannot force someone who does not want to be in the kingdom of God to be in the kingdom of God, because you keep praying for them to be there. If they do not want to be there, then it would be not kind to make them live forever in an environment they wouldn't like. But I think we could say then that for someone who is weak, who wants to be but is weak, which is all of us, who wants to be there but is weak, well, yeah, the Lord is open to our prayers for that third party, and really there is no point in prayer for each other if in fact it is a man or woman facing off against God across an open Bible. And it's up to you. If you read the Bible and conform your life, then you shall be saved. If not, you will not be. So that's all the best, my friend, and I'm getting on with my life. There will, if that's how it is, there will be no point in praying for you. But God has structured his purpose in such a way that although we cannot discern the final sort of equilibrium, we cannot discern the final equation that is used, factored into the salvation of each of us is the prayers and effort, spiritual effort of others for us. Now, if that is the case, please make all your effort for me, honestly. Really and truly. And I should do the same for you. This is why every letter of Paul you read, he says, I'm praying for you all the time. So you see what I'm saying? That somewhere in the final equation that equals human salvation, there is a factor there of others' action. This is why you can't really effectively be a Christian in total isolation, just behind a computer screen. We need some degree of interaction with others, maybe online or whatever, but all the same. Because we need to make that effort for others, and they have to make that effort for us. It's like in the metaphor of the body, we all build each other up. We need each other. So I think that's the meaning behind 16. And then 17, and now, brothers, I think that through ignorance you did it. Well, I struggled with this for years. How were they ignorant when in the parable Jesus says that the husbandmen say they kill one prophet after another, then the owner says, I will send my son, and they say, here is the heir. Come, let us kill him, for the inheritance may be ours. Using the very words that the Septuagint uses about the brothers looking at Joseph. Here comes that dreamer. Let us kill him. And so, is this not the whole point, that they did kill their king? They did recognize what they were doing. So in what sense did you do it through ignorance, as did also your rulers? Other parts of the New Testament very clearly say that the Jewish rulership was seriously guilty of the Lord's death. Why then were they punished? Why has Israel been punished so severely for what they did if it was all just ignorantly done? I think you see there Peter really reflecting the Lord's generosity. This is God's generosity. That's all I can say. You didn't really quite understand what you were doing, did you? Well, they did. It's like, you know, you learn that disciplining children. A child might do something wrong, and really very wrong, and you sort of try to justify it or try and ameliorate the whole thing by saying, well, you didn't really quite understand, did you, quite what you were doing? Well, they probably did, but so I think you see there the generosity and the positive spirit of God in looking at others' weakness, even those who killed his own son. And I think there you get a huge encouragement to us, we who doubt at times God's forgiveness and desire to save us. He does desire to save us. He says, verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Repent therefore and be converted. Now, I don't like talking about grammar and all that. But it is true in that phrase in English, and it is very clear in Greek and in the Russian translation, very clear indeed. Repent and be converted. The conversion is something done to you. Be converted. Otherwise it would be repent and convert. But repent and be converted implies there is another movement going on. There is something being done to you. What is conversion? It is a turning around, a change of direction. So you repent and then you change your mind, which is repenting, rethinking, and then God will turn you around. So God acts, if you like, directly on the human mind in response to our free will effort. You repent, God will convert you. And again, Peter is reasoning from his own experience. When you are converted, the Lord said to Peter, strengthen your brethren. Luke 22. When you are converted, strengthen your brothers. So he's saying, well, I repented bitterly and I was converted. I want to share with you my own path. That's exactly what we should be doing. In Acts 2, we saw that repent, be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which I don't think in our terms talks about, you know, miracles, speaking in tongues, and this kind of stuff. All that stuff has been taken away. We are not in that age. But that is not to say that the Spirit does not operate in human life, in human minds, now. And I think it's similar here. Repent and be converted and be changed. The conversion that is done to you is that same, if you like, that new psychology that is made possible by the Lord's work in us, if we will allow it. And I think you get something of that in verses 25 and 26. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant, which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed, Jesus, will all the kindreds and people of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. The blessing that was in view here is not simply the blessing of receiving the land promise, the eternal inheritance of the land of Israel, requiring the bodily resurrection of Abraham. We know that, and that is indeed the case, that it requires the bodily resurrection of Abraham, and yes, the blessing is to live forever on earth. But here the blessing is described as turning away each one of you from his iniquities. There's a big biblical connection between blessing and forgiveness. Remember, at Psalm 32, after David's sin with Bathsheba, blessed is the man whose iniquity is forgiven. So the blessedness, the blessing, is forgiveness. But here, the blessing is not simply forgiveness. It is turning away every one of you from his sins. It is being turned away from sin. Now just imagine that you've sinned. Shouldn't be so hard. So you've sinned, and you get to your knees and you confess that sin, and you ask God to forgive you, and you believe that you have been forgiven. And you rise from your knees and you know that you've been forgiven, and there's no question about that, but there is something you're not happy about in the whole experience. What is it that you are not happy about, and why are you in that feeling that I need something more? I think it is because we all know from experience, sadly, that I shall be here again, that I shall probably sin again, this very sin. And what we need, even more than forgiveness, is to be turned away from that sin, is the power not to sin. And that is what God is willing to give us, and that is actually part of the blessing, as Peter here interprets it, of what was promised to Abraham. By being baptized, we become the children of Abraham, and the blessings that are promised to Abraham and his seed are made to us. And the blessings then are not just of, I say just, are of resurrection from the dead to eternal life on earth, an eternal inheritance of the earth, but of being turned away from sin. And I think that that is parallel. I think that is in parallel with what we saw in 19. Repent and be converted, And I said that to be converted is to have something done to you. It is a process, if you like, a psychological process that works upon you. And the blessing that comes upon us is in being turned away from our sins. Turning away, or turning, this is the idea behind the word conversion. Converting each of you from his sins. Or we read there, repent therefore and be converted. Repent and be turned. Be turned away. That's what it means. That your sins may be forgiven. Same ideas here. The blessing is the turning away or the converting of each of you from his sins towards forgiveness. And that is what we need. Call it what you will. A new psychology. A new spirit. A new worldview. A new way of thinking. A new way of being. A new spirit. Dare I say it? A Holy Spirit. It's all the same thing. It's one and the same thing. This is not talking about pulling rabbits out of hats. It's not talking about speaking in foreign languages. It's not talking about, you know, miracles and you know, rabbits out of hats and that sort of stuff. This is actually what we need far more than any of that. This is not only forgiveness, but being turned away from sin. And so that is, understandably, part of the gospel. That's why the things promised to Abraham, Paul says, are part of the gospel. It's part of the good news. This is the good news. And Peter is telling these people this. That here is the good news, not just forgiveness for crucifying Jesus and so on, but being turned away from your sins. If you repent, you will be converted. It will happen to you. You will be turned around. And the response to that is to give ourselves completely to the Lord. One final point. It arose from a question that I had in my own little head about verse 24. You see, the way to study the Bible, I think, is to ask questions. 24, all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after have also foretold of these days. Well, Samuel wasn't the first prophet. Abraham's a prophet. We're told. Well, why start with Samuel? And that was a question I had for a long time. Why, it seems almost arbitrary, why say all the prophets starting from Samuel talked about this? There are prophets before Samuel. I think it's connected to the phrase in 25, you are the sons of the prophets. Because in a Hebrew mindset, and he's talking here to Jews, the sons of the prophets were the little group of people who gathered around a prophet. You read about them in the time of Elisha. There was a prophet, and there were the sons of the prophets. You know, Isaiah, he also had a school of the prophets, or sons of the prophets. I and the children whom the Lord has given me. That's quoted in Hebrews 2 about Jesus and us. So these little communities of the prophets, the sons of the prophets, who were like the loyal ones to one of God's prophets, who were very devoted to God's word. Those schools of the prophets began with Samuel. And certainly that is how the Jews understand it. When I looked it up, when I got on the scent of this, yes, that is how the Jews understand it, that the schools of the prophets began with Samuel. So, we are being asked to be the sons of the prophets. Well, the sons of the prophets were the elite, if you like, the real keen ones. And he says, you're all like that. You're all like that. That's what I don't like about religion per se, is that there is the leadership and there is the mass, the rank and file, the people who come along. Whereas, for us in the body of Jesus, it's not like that. We are all special. And he says, you are the children of the prophets, the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant. Well, sons of the covenant, B'nai Berith in Hebrew, the sons of the covenant in modern day Judaism and all the way through. The sons of the covenant, this is not all Israel. This is the elite, this is the keen ones, this is the very committed zealous ones. And yet he says you're all like that because you are all in the covenant made to Abraham, which is through baptism into the seed of Abraham. So then we are all the elite, if you like, not that we're good, but we are all the highly committed ones. The highly committed ones, the sons of the prophets, the schools of the prophets, who focused upon the prophetic word, the words of the prophets, the sons of the covenant, gave themselves the things of the covenant. He said, that's all of you. And, you know, this would again have been a radical idea for Judaism, for Jewish people, hearing that actually it's not just a few keen ones. We're all supposed to be the keen ones. All these barriers are all broken down completely. So then, we're going to break bread, and how are we going to bring all this round to the Lord Jesus? Well, the wonder of it all is because of his death in the way that he died. It is because he was our representative and had our nature exactly. It is because of that. It is because of that that we are able to make that connection with him and be counted as if we are without sin and to be genuinely forgiven with legitimacy and to be able to live lives totally devoted to him. It's because he died as he did. He died as he did and rose as he did so that we might die and so that we might live. And that is, I guess, in contradiction to what a theory is about substitution, which are here, that Jesus died so that we might not die, so that we didn't have to die. Actually, he died and he rose again so that we might have a pattern according to which we can die and live again. So then, let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 11, and maybe someone can read from 23 to 29. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29.